Oh, come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord. And as you probably notice, it's Christmas again soon. Who says Christmas says gift. And you've probably completed your gift list, or you will complete it this week. And this is the tradition, and this gift tradition connects to the person we know as Saint Nicholas, Saint Nick, who was born around 270 AD to a wealthy Greek family. And tragically, his parents died when he was a boy, and he lived with his uncle, who loved him and taught him to follow God. And when Nicholas was a young man, legend says that he heard of the three sisters who didn't have a dowry for marriage and would be soon destitute. And wanting to follow Jesus, teaching about giving to those in need, he took his inheritance and gave each sister a bag of gold coins. And over the years, Nicholas gave the rest of his money away, feeding the poor and caring for others. In the following centuries, Nicholas was honored for his lavish generosity, and he inspired the character as we know, as Santa Claus. And while the advertising of the season may threaten our celebrations, this gift-giving tradition connects to the person of Nicholas. And his generosity was based on his devotion to Jesus. And Nicholas knew that Christ enacted unimagined generosity and bringing the most profound gift, God. Jesus is God with us. And he brought us the gift of his own presence. And that's what we're going to see this morning. God's gift of his own presence to us. And among the deepest quests of human soul is a longing for divine presence. And when God seems absent, we are compelled to invent an object to worship, trust, follow, and serve. Whether it is money, power, position, any kind of, any other kind of idolatry. And this attempt to offset the absence of God with our own creative substitutes for his presence is even, we found it in the life of Moses, in the events in the life of Moses. And based on the promise of God's personal presence in Exodus chapter 3 verse 12, Moses on a mission for God had led the murmuring multitudes out of Egypt. And God's people were doing rather well until Moses went up to a mountain to meet with God. And during Moses' extended absence, the people became corrupt and built a tangible object of worship. You remember that in Exodus chapter 32. And God decisively judged idolaters with a plague and withdrew his presence in mercy and was willing to send his angel to take his rebellious people into the promised land. And the people publicly mourned, and Moses pitched a portable tent and spoke to God face to face, as one speaks to a friend. And Moses made a formidable case for someone to accompany him in leading God's people. And being a compassionate and gracious God, the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And then Moses says to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. And what else will distinguish me from other people? And what else will distinguish me and your people from all of the other people and on the face of the earth? In Exodus 33, verses 14 and 16. And Moses said, what makes the presence of God certain for the believer? And this is the question that we can ask today. What makes the presence of God certain for the believer? We say that we are Christ followers, we are believers. And what makes his presence so certain without any threat of divine withdrawal of the possibility of confusion? And we find that answer is in Christmas. Christmas is God's gift of his own presence to humanity. And humanity will never, never again have to wonder about the concept of certainty of God's presence. In Jesus, God's presence is not mere wish fulfillment. In Jesus, God fulfills our wishes for God's presence. And when you think about Christmas story, and this is what it is at the heart of the whole story. The one who came into the world is God himself. Is God the Son of God. Is the Son who was eternally with God before anything existed, pre-existent and coexistent with God. And this God is the clearest representation of God himself. The clearest representation of God ever was the incarnation of Christ. Jesus is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. It is only in Christ that the presence of God in the midst of man is provided. Nowhere else. So the promise which God has just given to Moses is a wonderful one. God has assured Moses that he will not only be present with them personally, but he will also be with his people, Israel. And this poses a problem, however, based upon on God's word in Exodus 33, verse 3, God said, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people. I might destroy you on the way. And the problem is this. How can a holy God be present with a sinful people and not destroy them? Can you think about that? A holy God, he comes to dwell in sinful people and not destroy them. And what God said in Exodus 33 verse 3 still holds true. And the presence of a holy God in the midst of a sinful people is exceedingly dangerous for people. There must be a solution for the sins of the people. Let God destroy them. And if you have the outline in the bulletin, so you can follow with me, and if you have one, you have it in your bulletin insert. First, we'll see one of the typologies of God's presence in the Old Testament. And second, his dwelling place in the New Testament. And thirdly, we'll see Jesus is Christ the Lord, as we just sang. Jesus is Christ the Lord. And finally, Jesus is the Savior for all people. God's dwelling among the Israelites in the tabernacle, and we have it in Exodus chapter 25 and 37. And the Old Testament does not only reveal the coming Messiah through prophecy, But it also reveals him through typology, what we call typology. And typology refers to historical people or places, objects, or events which foreshadow Christ and his work in the Old Testament. Many of the laws and festivals and stories in the Old Testament were simply shadows of the coming Messiah, meant to prepare Israel for him. As with shadows today, they reflect aspects of something real, but do not fully give the full picture. Like the tabernacle, the temple. In fact, the tabernacle and the temple were among the dwelling places of God in the Old Testament. And they were one of the types of Christ. It's been pointed out that the Bible has only two chapters to how God created the universe, but it devotes 50 chapters to the tabernacle. 50 chapters. In fact, more space is devoted to the tabernacle than any other subject in Scripture. The tabernacle is such an amazing, accurate type of the Lord Jesus Christ, written about 1400 years before he was born. It serves as a strong evidence for the divine inspiration of Scripture and proof that Jesus is God's Messiah. It could not be coincidental that Jesus fulfilled so many aspects of the tabernacle. So if you go back to Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 to 9, God commanded Moses, he said, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." By God's command, the tabernacle was to be his dwelling place among Israel. And God, in infinite love, resolved that he himself would bridge the distance between men, between him and men, and would again dwell with men. And in token of this, he made himself manifest to his chosen nation, Israel, when they were in the wilderness. God was pleased to dwell in the type or symbol among his people, in the very center and heart of their camp in the wilderness. It was all glorious within the tabernacle. I encourage you to read Exodus chapter 25 and 27 and 28. You will see it's very beautiful. And the tabernacle was glorious with precious wood, pure gold, and tapestry of many colors. And the light was the symbol of the presence of the Lord. And the glory of God was a defense and a comfort for his people. And the Lord did not do that with any other nation. And he saved only his people Israel, of whom he said in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 27, "I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He said that only to the nation of Israel. And the tabernacle, after the tabernacle was set up for the first time, and you see that in Exodus 40, verses 34, the cloud covered it, and God's glory filled it to such an unusual extent that Moses was not able to go in. And the cloud that settled on the tabernacle from here on and during Israel's time in the wilderness provided at least three things. First, the cloud was a visible reminder of God's presence with his people. And the Israelites could see it during the day and at night, and it became a pillar of fire. They could see it. And second, the cloud represented God's protection over Israel. He protected them with the cloud. And third, the cloud provided God's guidance of Israel through the wilderness. When the cloud moved, Israel moved. When it stayed still, Israel stayed still. It showed Israel God's transcendence. He's so far, he's far greater than we are and separated from his creation by his holiness, God's transcendence. And he also showed them God's imminence. He is gracious to dwell with his chosen people. And when the risen Lord Jesus Christ returned to the Father, he promised not to leave us as orphans, but to send his Spirit to dwell in us. We have that in John chapter 14, and which was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. So in the Old Testament, as you just said, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the sacrificial systems was God's temporary provision for the sins of the people. And the sins of the people were not taken away. It's a very important fact. The sins of the people were not taken away, but they were put off until the time when sin could once and for all be remedied and removed in Christ. And exactly what Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. The sins were put off. But with this temporary provision for sin, the Israelites' highest privilege and blessing was recognized as the presence of God, and which was especially comforting in times of adversity and affliction. And you see that in Psalm 23, as you probably know. David says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear not evil, for thou art with me. In Psalm 73, Asaph says, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. So you see in both Psalms, the psalmist David and Asaph have found great comfort and consolation in the assurance of God's presence in the present, especially in adversity. And beyond this, however, both anticipate being with God in his presence in eternity after death. If we go back to the Psalms, you will see that God is with me in times of adversity, and then they expect God will be with them after their passing. So this is the height of Israel's hope in the Old Testament. It also the pinnacle of New Testament hope as well. So if we go back, and let's go to the second point, and God's dwelling place in the New Testament. So if you go now to the New Testament, in John 1, what we see, John wrote, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the word dwelt that John used, it's the same word, the exact translation from the Hebrew, which means tabernacled. The Greek word eskonesen, which means tabernacled. We have in Exodus 25, when God asked the Israelites to build a tabernacle for him. And we have John now use the word dwelt, so God now is not dwelling into the tabernacle, he is dwelling in us. So he is the God who became flesh and dwelt among us. So just as God's glory was revealed in the Old Testament tabernacle, so he revealed his glory in our tabernacle with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So Peter, James, and John saw that glory revealed on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured before them with Moses and Elijah in Matthew 17, in verses 1 to 13. So in the past, if God has manifested his presence to his people in the tabernacle and the temple, but now God takes residence among his people in the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. So the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills the Old Testament symbolism for God's dwelling with men in the tabernacle and the temple. And later, through the Holy Spirit, Christ will make it, he will make into a temple both the church and a Christian's body. So with this in mind, with the old subject from the Old Testament, now let's go to Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20, the text, our text for this morning. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20. First, we'll see Jesus is Christ, the Lord. Now you will understand how, why the angel said Jesus is the Lord. Remember, the first chapter in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, God with us. This is those are the words that the angel said to Joseph. That was the name of the Christ child. The presence of God with his people now was no more real, no more intimate than it was at the time of the incarnation. That Jesus is God with us, our Emmanuel. In verse 11, and the angel states it plainly in verse 11, Jesus born of the Virgin Mary is the Savior who is Christ, which means anointed one, the Lord. And now consider this. He is fully man. And you will see that from the text. He's fully man. He was born in the city of David to the descendants of David, and we were there to register for their taxes. And that sounds pretty human, doesn't it? We register for the taxes. I think you live in Quebec. You know what does that mean? Do you suppose Joseph grumbled about having to make a 90-mile, 3-day trip just to register to pay his taxes to the despised Romans? Isn't it interesting that the God who sovereignly used the Roman emperor's tax edict to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem for the birth of the Messiah and to fulfill the prophecy? And didn't he also sovereignly arrange for a room for them in the inn? And there were not any special royal privileges for this baby. They laid him in a feeding trough. And contrary to the popular Christmas carol, and this baby did cry. There is no halo around his head. And what the shepherds saw, they saw a newborn human baby. And Jesus, the Savior, Jesus assumed full humanity so that he might bear the sins of the human race. The other point is, he is fully God. And the angel told the shepherds that this one who had been born in Bethlehem was Christ the Lord. And we must interpret this title in light of the use in the Old Testament, and in light of its context in Luke. He is Christ the Lord. In the Old Testament, the Lord is clearly God, Yahweh, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and Jacob. And Luke uses the same word in verse 9 where it says that the angel of the Lord stood before them and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And he uses it again in verse 23, Luke chapter 2, verse 23, to refer to the law of the Lord and holy to the Lord. So if the word means something different in verse 11 than it does in verse 9 or verse 23, surely Luke would have clarified it. But the Savior had to be man to bear the sins of humans. But he also had to be God so that his sacrifice had merit before the holy throne of Almighty God. Only Jesus is that unique Savior, fully man and fully God. And before moving on from this term, Lord, it's very important term, and we must know that it implies that Jesus has authority over every person, as well as over all angelic and demonic powers. And it is absurd, very absurd for a person to say, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, but not as my Lord. And you cannot divide him into need categories to serve your selfish needs. And Jesus is both Savior and Lord. And which means that submitting your entire life to him is not an option for you to consider adding to the salvation package at some later date. He is the Savior and Lord. And it is demanded by virtue of who he is. He is sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. And let me tell you, Jesus is not becoming, because God is not changing. The incarnation was that even when God took on the fullness of humanity while remaining fully God, that's a very important point to keep in mind. And yet, though he is being as God and not becoming as God, he became a man. So as we sing Charles Wesley, we'll sing it just now. Hark the herald angels sing. Charles Wesley wrote, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. The Savior is Christ or Messiah. You have Messiah is the Hebrew and Christ is the Greek. It's a Greek word for the anointed one. It refers to Jesus as the special anointed king. King and priest will bring salvation, God's salvation to his people. Remember, if you go back to the Old Testament, the only two office bearers to be anointed were the king and the high priest. But the messianic expectation centered on the kingly aspect as portrayed in Psalm 2. If you read Psalm 2, you'll see the messianic, that the Messiah will fulfill both king and priest. And the title Christ especially focuses on the fact that Jesus is the one who fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies about the promised Savior. And remember, if you go back to the tabernacle, only the high priest could go inside the holy place. But only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. But Jesus, when he died on the cross, he went there. Now we can fully say that Jesus is our high priest. And know that this one who was born in Bethlehem is the Savior. And this implies that those he came to save are lost, alienated from God, and there is just condemnation because of their sins. And what Jesus saves us from, he saves us from the awful wrath of God. And the term also implies that we are helpless and can do nothing to save ourselves. And we need outside intervention if we are to be delivered from God's judgment. And Jesus alone provides salvation for sinners. And again, Charles Wesley, he wrote, "He was born to raise the sons of earth. He was born to give them second birth." So Christmas gives us second birth. So this combination of terms that this Jesus was born, his Savior, who is the Christ, attributes to Jesus the highest possible view of his person. Any message that implies or states that Jesus is less than fully human, less than fully God, less than fully Lord, or less than fully Savior from sin and judgment is not the good news of the Bible. The good news of the Bible centers on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior and Lord, fully man and fully God. And our last point, and Jesus is the Savior for all people. And people tend to have some racial debates about the person of Jesus. Was he black? Was he man? Jesus is not the white man Savior. He was not the black man Savior, the Eastern Savior, the Western Savior. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Amen. And this is good news, which is to all people. No matter who you are, you need Jesus. Rich and poor, intellectual or illiterate, you need Jesus. Jews and Gentiles need Jesus. The world needs Jesus. And God chose to reveal the birth of the Savior to the simple shepherds who are going about their duties. And why shepherds? God chose shepherds to show that the good news is for all people, not just for the elite. And as Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, "Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise or according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." If the gospel were some complicated philosophy that required years of graduate study and high IQ to grasp, then those who attended it would boast of their intelligence. If the gospel required sums of money or high social IQ or high social standing to attain, there would be no hope for the poor and lowly. But the beauty of the good news is that even an uneducated, illiterate tribal man in the jungle can understand that he is a sinner and that Jesus is God, God's Savior, and by God's grace, he can believe and be saved. And the good news involves the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. It is likely that the very sheep those shepherd's men were tending in the fields that night were being prepared for slaughter at the Passover in Jerusalem. And thus it is symbolic, that the shepherds were watching the Passover lambs would be invited to Bethlehem to view the Lamb of God who would be slain for sinners. In his perfect justice, God has declared that the wage of sin is death, but in his love and mercy, God provided the very penalty his justice demanded. The entire Jewish sacrificial system pointed ahead to Jesus Christ, the perfect sin bearer, who offered himself as the acceptable substitute for sinners. If you trust in him as your sin bearer, God transferred your guilt to him and his perfect righteousness to you. The good news provided us with a good shepherd. God has always had a place a special place in his heart for shepherds. Remember that. You know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were shepherds. And King David was called from tending the sheep to shepherd God's people. And David was a type of his promised descendant who would reign on David's throne, who said of himself, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." If you trust in Jesus as your Savior, He will become your good shepherd. He will care for you as no other can. He knows your deepest needs. He will protect you from wolves and thieves who will destroy your soul. He came to give His sheep abundant life. So God revealed His Savior to those simple shepherds to show us that His good news is for common people. It involved the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. It provides us with Jesus as our good shepherd. Friends, there is now no spot on earth where God dwells in preference to another. And Jesus replied to the woman, "Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Yet the time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Wherever true hearts seek the Lord, He is found of them. He is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death, He might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil." Keep in mind that God was never one with the tabernacle, never. But in Jesus, He is one with us. And this union has in its sweetness of sympathy, a tenderness of relationship, a fellowship greatly to be admired. Emmanuel, God with us. And we have the light Himself with us. Just want you to grasp that truth. He is full of grace and truth. God is everywhere present. Do not let us feel that you are serving, you are worshiping a far off God. Let us not alone, like He's not a far off God. Let us not feel alone, for the Father is with us. Let us come to Christ without fear, for He has grace to give us, and He will give it to you abundantly, and whenever you need it. And you remember, we start our sermon with the question: how can a holy God be present with a sinful people and not destroy them? Because He dwells among us, full of grace. He could not have dwelt among sinners as we are if he had not been full of grace. But if He dwells among us full of grace, we don't need to fear that He will cast us away because of our sins and failings. If you're not too sure that He is with you, you can still go with Him, still go to Him and ask Him for more grace to help you feel His presence and His arms of faithfulness around you. Because He's full of grace, I invite you to come boldly to Him who is full of forgiving love. Let me conclude with that. On the surface, one might superficially define peace as an absence of war, troubles, or conflict. And from the text that we read, Isaiah chapter 22, the Bible indicates a much broader concept. Two words in Isaiah chapter 32, verses 17 to 18. Those words suggest the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness quietness and assurance forever. In verse 18, we read, the next God's people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and assured dwellings, and in quiet resting places. So both verses incorporate the words quietness and assurance, revealing that peace offers a quiet assurance. You have quiet assurance that this is what peace means. So only the one who was born in Bethlehem can provide that peace with quietness and assurance. He is the only one that has said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Unfortunately, this means that peace for the child of God is not contingent upon the circumstances of life. Whether we have Christmas or not, whether we have a list of gifts or not. And Christians can experience peace even while enduring the worst of circumstances. Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Peace to men on whom his favor rests. Beloved friends, this is the message of Christmas. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for providing your presence to us, the greatest gift ever. We thank you, Lord, that you won't ever withdraw your presence to us because you are full of grace. Despite our failings, our sins, your grace invites us to come to you boldly. And with this word, let us always remember that as we go through this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Seven in your hymn books. Oh, don't need that.
Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Mercy, my God, and sinners reconciled. Joyful, all ye nations, rise. Join the triumph of the sky with angelic hosts proclaim. Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Christ, my high and Christ, the everlasting Lord. Man with man to dwell, Jesus.